If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon your holy word this morning. That, Lord, you would send forth your word through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you might accomplish the kind of results that will bring glory and honor to you. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are responsive, give us wills that will change as you direct and live for you the way that pleases you. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you for this time of year, what we're celebrating and what the world focuses on for the most part this time of year. Lord, we pray that you will enable us through the time that we spend together, the time we look at your word, to keep a proper perspective on what we are doing, why we are celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time of year. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing. And again, Lord, we pray that you will fix in us an ever-growing sense of wonder at what you have done, and fill us with joy and gladness for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I know we just started Colossians the last couple weeks, but I wanted to take a week and just focus on kind of a Christmas message in preparation for this coming Saturday as we celebrate Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the words that oftentimes you will hear this time of year as we talk about the advent of Christ or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the word incarnation. And so I thought we'd look at kind of start off looking at that word and its significance and what it means, and then look at the purpose or the reason for the incarnation or the necessity for it, and then the purpose of the incarnation, and then what was accomplished through the incarnation. If you were to ask people what is the incarnation, people might be a little bit more hesitant to give you an answer in this day and age than they would have been in times past, because it's not a word that is readily used. But from the word the incarnation, it literally means in flesh or in the flesh. And we read a number of definitions as theologians and confessions and catechisms have tried to define this word for us. I was going to just look at a couple of those, the definitions that we get in it, and it's fairly lengthy. You would think that a word that means literally in flesh wouldn't be quite so, wouldn't need so much development of the thought of that. But it is necessary, especially as we look at the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ took upon human flesh, and that's what we celebrate. According to the Westminster Confession in chapter 8 and under the title of Christ our Mediator in paragraph 2, we read, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Now that gets a little wordy as we You know, just read it. You almost have to look at that definition laid out before you and kind of break it down and look at the significance of it. We don't have time to do that, just looking at the definition here. But there are a number of key components in this that is stressed. The fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh, a human nature, and that he existed both at the same time as God and man. The two didn't come together. He wasn't God at some times and then man at other times, kind of switching back and forth. But he existed as God and man equally at all times. And so that's the emphasis there. And again, the fact that his birth was a supernatural birth, and that has implications as well as it relates to his being perfect and sinless and being able to pay the penalty for sin. We see also in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 22, it says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer to that is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Again, a little bit more concise definition than the Catechism. But we also see that this doctrine of the Incarnation has great implications, because through the ages there have been those who have come through church history who have attacked the teaching of the humanity of Christ. There have been those that we know attacked the deity of Christ, but there has also been those who have attacked the fact that Christ had a human nature, that it was a real human nature. And we see places in 1 John where John is saying, we held him, we touched him. And there's a significance to that he had a true human body. And it was interesting or important for the early councils as they dealt with these heresies that were coming up, that they come up with a definition or understanding of the true nature of Christ as it related to his deity and to his human nature. And one of the best, I think, creeds that deal with that is the Athanasian Creed. And about, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it is a lot lengthier than the other creeds. But in here, about two-thirds of the way down, we read this. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we believe also rightly in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the importance that they place upon this us having an understanding of the incarnation, the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says it is necessary to everlasting salvation. Now, the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God, the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man, of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God, perfect man, of reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. And although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not of the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but of the assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into Hades, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men must rise again with their bodies, and shall give account for their works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, but they that hate, they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the true Christian faith, which except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved. Again, we see that the importance of the significance that is placed upon this doctrine of the nature of Christ as it relates to both his deity and to his humanity. Now, we see a number of passages of Scripture that bear this out. It's not just something that they made up, the convictions that we've read of the creeds and these confessions is based upon a Holy Scripture. And one of those passages of Scripture is in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. In John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then if we go all the way down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." Again, there's the incarnation. He who created the world, He who was with God in the beginning, who is God, and we see that He took upon Himself flesh. He became a man and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We also see in Philippians chapter 2, in this beautiful portion of Scripture that describes the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about Him, and starting in verse 6 in chapter 2, it says, "Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And we could look at other passages of Scripture as well. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is a passage of Scripture that touches on this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that He might redeem those under the law. And so, again, the purpose of the incarnation is redemption. We see also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, a powerful statement of the deity of Christ, but also of His humanity, where it says, "For in Him," talking about Jesus, "in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And so again, we see the deity dwells in Him in bodily form. We see the two coming together, that He is God and man. Next thing I want to do, and looking at the text in back in Hebrews chapter 2, is look at the reason for the incarnation. And one of the things, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that kind of comes to the top is really that in verses 14, 16, and 17, the statements that are made there, it demonstrates the necessity for the incarnation, the necessity of it. And the first statement that we read is, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same." And then if you go down to verse 16, it says, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham." And then in verse 17, the first part, it says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in all things," or in all respects. And so here we see the fact that it was necessary for our Lord to take upon Himself a human body, to take upon Himself flesh, to become a man. And we see that the emphasis of that being that if He is going to be our representative, that if He is going to be the one who stands in our place, He has to be like us in all manners, in all respects. He is our representative in that way, especially as He pays the penalty for our sin. The next thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is just a short phrase in verse 14, that after it talks about the necessity of Him taking flesh and blood, it says that through death. And again, this really brings out the goal of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus took upon Himself flesh for a specific purpose, that through the means of death He might accomplish certain things. And those are going to be the things that we look at next. But it is primarily, the emphasis here is being through death. That Jesus was born, the thing that we celebrate is not only that Jesus was born, only that He was born in a manger, that He humbled Himself in that way, but that ultimately that He provided for us a means of salvation, and that salvation comes through His death, through His life, through fulfilling the law of God, through dying a sacrificial death upon the cross and being raised from the dead. Guarantees that those who believe in Him will know the forgiveness of their sins and have the assurance of eternal life. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. It's not just that Jesus was born and then it ends right there, as amazing as that is, but that it has implications. Why was he born? Why did he have to be born? Why did he have to take upon himself flesh and blood? Well, so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. In that passage of Scripture we read in Philippians chapter 2, we read, becoming obedient, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see that there was a definite design. We see that there was a definite intention in his death. What he did, what he accomplished, was to purchase salvation. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then in Mark chapter 10, we read, Jesus told his disciples, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus understood the mission of the goal that was before him. Even from his very birth, even in the giving of his name, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Can you imagine Jesus every time hearing his name, possibly being reminded of the mission of what he was there to do, was to accomplish, was to purchase salvation for man. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We see also then in this passage of Scripture there are definite results or things that were accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ by taking upon himself flesh and by dying a sacrificial death upon the cross. And the first thing that we see that is in verse 14, the second part of verse 14, that after it says that through death we see first of all that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is the first thing that we see the result in this text, is that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Most of your other translations that I looked at, actually I looked at about five or six of other major translations, and they all have that he would destroy him who had the power of death. But Jesus, or that the apostle here, as he writes this, says that he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Now, in what sense? And how did he do that? Well, we were told before that through death. That was the means by which he rendered the devil powerless, as he had the power of death. Now, the next question would come to mind, in what sense did the devil have power, the power of death? And We're not really told that, but from other scripture we could see that the part of the activity of the devil in his desire to cause men to sin is in the power of temptation. We see that in Adam and Eve, the fact that he tempted Adam and Eve and they fell, they sinned against God and disobeyed his commandment, and therefore because of their disobedience we all have a sinful nature. We all reap the results of their disobedience. We are born into this world as sinners. We are by nature objects of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so from that point we have the effects of what is known as original sin, and that we're born into this world as sinners, as those who by nature are objects of God's wrath. We are at enmity with God. We are his enemies. But also in the sense that part of the role in the ministry of the devil is to accuse Christians. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses. And there's a passage in Scripture in Zechariah chapter 3 where Joshua the high priest is being clothed, and there's Satan accusing, pointing his finger, making accusations against him. And also, I think part of the accusations that come and part of the role of the devil, if there is ever a point where he demands justice, the devil, if that's possible, if he would demand justice, it would be that he would demand God mete out his justice upon us because we're sinners. He desires our condemnation. The devil came to kill and to steal and destroy. But we also read in 1 John that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And we read in John chapter 16, verse 11, that because the ruler of this world has been judged through the life and the ministry and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I see primarily the work of the power of the devil that he had was the fact that we are sinners, that he tempts us to sin, and the power of the temptations that we have in our lives, and also the accusations and the demand for justice. How can God justify the ungodly? In the book of Proverbs, it says, he who justifies the ungodly is an abomination before the Lord. So how can God justify the ungodly? How can God forgive our sins and still be just himself? And we see this answer in the Scripture in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 brings this out. We'll start in verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so it is through the ministry and the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see that God can forgive sinners and still be just. He is the one who justifies, but He remains just. He is holy in being able to forgive those who trust in His Son, the provision for the salvation for sinners. So we see that God maintains His justice and is able to forgive us as we come only through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what He has accomplished. The second thing that we see here that was accomplished through the results of the incarnation and through His death, we see in verse 15. And He might free those who through their fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. To free us from the fear of death. You know, this is such a profound effect of the incarnation. And it's one that I feel especially in my own life, because it was primarily through the fear of death that I began to think about what would happen when I die. And being afraid of the fact that when I die, I would go to hell. And so through the witness of my brother and through others encouraging me to go to the Scriptures and to look at the Scriptures, coming to the place where you see that there is hope, that there is assurance, that when a person dies, he can know that his sins are forgiven and he will be accepted before God, not because of what he has done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we see a number of passages of Scripture that could bear this out, but I'm only going to look at two of them this morning. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle John is giving a testimony of witness when he saw the resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord, Jesus. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" And so here we see the significance is, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did not stay in the grave. That he did not remain dead, but that he was raised from the dead as a vindication of his righteousness and as a validation of his sinlessness and the hope that we have that whoever trusts in him will also overcome the grave. That just as he overcame death, just as he overcame the grave, those who trust in him will also overcome death and overcome the grave. We see this brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 through 57. Where the Apostle Paul says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the confidence that we have as we stand trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even if we die in this life, we can have the assurance that we will be resurrected, given new bodies for eternity based upon what Jesus Christ has done. Again, one of the things that He purchased through His life, through His death and resurrection, delivering us from the fear of slavery, the fear of death. Now, it's not saying that death in itself, the experience of death as we see it, isn't somewhat scary at times. But ultimately, the ultimate expression of death, the ultimate concept of death, is not something that we need fear if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're trusting in what He has done through His life, death, and resurrection, because the Scriptures say that those who trust in Him have eternal life and have the assurance of that, and have the peace that comes from that relationship with Him. And then the last thing that we see here is that as a result of verse 17, back in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things for a specific purpose, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we see this twofold ministry here, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The idea of mercy and grace are very much alike. Is the idea that grace really has the idea of God gives us something that we don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy has the idea of God doesn't give us something that we do deserve. In other words, we deserve His wrath. But through Jesus Christ, God has mercy upon us and does not give us the wrath because Jesus Christ took it upon Himself. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest, faithful in His service to God, faithful in His and in the things pertaining to God. He represents us before the Father in our relationship with Him. The high priest is here mentioned, and is mentioned a number of times in the book of Hebrews. But the high priest was that one who represented man before God as he made sacrifices. As he came to offer sacrifice, it was the high priest who would offer those. Ultimately, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could go into the most holy of holies. But we read here also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see this as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So we see that we have before us a mediator, a high priest. John, in his epistle, calls it Jesus the advocate, one who comes and stands to our defense. He's our defender before the accusations of the enemy and before, as we stand before God, that we are accepted through His life, death, and resurrection. The purpose to make propitiations for the sins of the people. And we saw this word in Romans chapter 3 is a word that is used there as well, and also in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, where John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this idea of propitiation has the idea of turning away wrath or appeasing the wrath of God. And Jesus does that by His own taking upon Himself that wrath of God which you and I deserve. And so as a propitiatory sacrifice, we no longer, trusting in Him, we no longer have to fear the wrath of God, His condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we see in verse 18 here, it says, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The ministry of our great high priest, the ministry that He has to us on an ongoing basis, is because of His incarnation, Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted to a far greater degree and to a more intense level than you and I will ever know, because He never gave in to the temptation. So for each temptation, Jesus bore the full weight of that temptation, whereas you and I oftentimes give in way before and too easily to the temptations that are before us, whereas Jesus took their full strength and He resisted and He remained without sin. We see something similar in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." That is such a powerful passage of Scripture in understanding in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of our weaknesses, that Jesus, as our great high priest, He understands. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. As He was tempted in all ways as we are, without sin. Therefore, the invitation is, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, when we give in to temptation, when we've sinned, we have this sense of guilt because of what we've done. And our first reaction in the flesh and the natural man would be not to go to God, but to do what Adam and Eve did and tried to hide. But the exhortation here is not to go and do that, to hide ourselves, to run from God, but it is actually to run towards Him. To run towards Him with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The last thing that just want to make mention of, again, I've made a mention of it in prayer this morning a couple times, is, and I was reminded of this as I was reading through A.W. Pink in his commentary through on Hebrews, where he brought a section of it. It was just dealing with the wonder of the incarnation. You know, as adults, as we grow up, you know, it becomes harder and harder for us, I think, to truly be amazed and to keep a sense of amazement because of all the things we experience, and especially for the kids nowadays, all of the things, the videos and all of the things that you experience and get to see and a far greater level than I did when I was a kid. And I think in part of that is that there's a sense of hardness to the amazement of certain things, and we just kind of get used to it. And as a matter of fact, we almost have to have bigger and stronger and better things to maintain a sense of amazement. But that should not be for us as believers. The truth of the incarnation should create in us a sense of wonder and amazement. That God, our Creator, would humble Himself, take upon Himself flesh and blood, And that's amazing enough. But for the purpose of dying a sacrificial death, a cruel sacrificial death, suffering upon the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. See, it was we who had sinned against Him, but it was He who took the initiative to forgive us. Usually it's just the other way around. Somebody sins against us, somebody offends us, we would demand that they would come to us and do something to appease our anger, to help us to be able to forgive them. But God sends His Son. God sends His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our place. How can we keep a sense of the wonder of the incarnation of the Christmas story? I think part of it is it takes time. It takes time. I think we have to take time and make the effort to do it. Because it's just so easy just to go through life, and life travels, it seems like our lives travel so fast. I mean, how many of us this morning can believe this year is already gone? And in a couple weeks, it'll be another year. And time, as you get older, just seems to travel faster and faster. And the pace that we're on, it's like this train that we're on, and it just keeps going faster and faster. And sometimes it seems out of control in it. But we're just on it, and we just keep going. But sometimes we just need to step off and think and meditate upon who God is in His holiness, who God is in His character, and what God has done. Meditate upon it. Meditate upon the fact that we are sinners, that our sin is offensive to God. And the fact that you and I do not deserve one bit of grace from God. We don't deserve. All we deserve from Him is wrath, is condemnation, is punishment for our disobedience, our willful disobedience against Him. To meditate upon God's grace, God's goodness that was given to us in Christ, not because of anything that we have done, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done. Meditate upon Christ's sacrifice. Meditate upon truths that are demonstrated this time of year as Emmanuel, God with us. The significance that holds for us. But maybe the first thing that is needed for a sense of wonder and amazement of the Christmas story of the Incarnation is, first of all, is you have to know that the experience of the reality of that in your life personally. I grew up in a church, going to church as a small, doing the Christmas plays, all the things. I knew the story about Jesus being born in a manger. I knew the story about Jesus dying on a cross. But it didn't have any implications for me. I mean, personally, it had made no difference in my life until I realized that it has great importance for my life. That it is through His life, death, and resurrection, and only through that, that there is forgiveness of sin. And there is hope and assurance of eternal life. The fear of death has been removed. And when we come to that, and I remember the first Christmas after I was a believer, I remember the first Easter, it had so much more significance and meaning in my life, because I knew more than just the story. I knew the Savior behind the story and the significance that this holds for my life. And that's where you have to start. That's where you have to start. And then once that is, work hard. Work hard at not allowing it to lose the wonder and the amazement of the story. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness, for Your mercy. And Lord, I pray that this week, Lord, this final few days that we have, and not just for this week, but but especially for this week and all of the times that we're bombarded with the secular messages of the world that Christmas is nothing more than getting and purchasing and materialism. Lord, that we would be able to fight that mentality and focus our attention upon the wonder and the amazement of the Incarnation and what was accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the time that we spend, and especially as we, the day of Christmas, may there truly be a sense of worship. But not just for that, Lord. May that be manifested in our life every day. May it characterize who we are by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.